Now, in the second lecture, in this abbreviated treatment of Introduction to Systematic Theology, I'm just going to turn to page 11, and I'm just going to tell you the things we're skipping over to kind of get you to a place where we're going to start up again. And first thing there on page 11 is you see the definition of theology. It's very important stuff, the definition described, the definition discussed, right? By way of certain inquiries or problems with a simple statement that theology is the science of God, I go on to expand on that, and you'll find the expanded definition after having dealt with the objections that such a science is impertinent, irreligious, and inadequate. You'll find the expanded definition over there on page 15, that theology is the science of God and his relation to the universe as he has revealed himself and known for our knowledge and worship unto his glory and our salvation. You should know that definition. And if you assume all of it, I say, then the brief definition is the science of God, which packs all those distinctions and expansions into itself. But then section 3 deals with the presuppositions of theology. And I deal with the concept of those presuppositions, the identity of those presuppositions. And there are basically three. If you have theology, you have to have God, which is the essential principle. You have to have revelation, which is the external principle of knowledge. And you have to have faith, which is the internal principle of knowledge. And that's what I spend the time there dealing with. That I deal with the character of these presuppositions, that they are distinct and active. That's page 18. And I just want you to notice, I won't have time to deal with it, but you need to pay particular attention, especially as we study apologetics and Introduction to Systematic Theology, to the fine theologian's definition of theology. I speak of Charles Hodge, and the way that he, in principle, I think, at least violates everything I've been saying about the uniqueness of theology. Notice what he says there on page 19. I'll just read you his definition of, or his account, I should rather say, of systematic theology. He says, the Bible is no more a system of theology than nature is a system of chemistry and mechanics. Now notice he just made a parallel between nature and the Bible, hasn't he? We find in nature the facts which the chemist or the mechanical philosopher has to examine, and from them to ascertain the laws by which they are determined. So the Bible contains the truths which the theologian, now notice what he has to say. The Bible contains the truths which the theologian has to collect, authenticate, arrange, and exhibit in their internal relation to one another. Now, my contention will be that that is, at best, a half-truth, a half-definition, a half-account of theology, and at worst, it ignores many of the peculiar principles I was insisting on in the last hour. And probably the worst thing he says is that the theologian has to authenticate the Bible. The theologian has to give an account of how the Bible authenticates itself, but that the theologian has to authenticate the Bible in the same way that the chemist has to authenticate his facts, it has some dreadful implications that simply are not correct. We'll deal with that as we come to apologetics. Anyway, then we deal under section 4, page 21, with the scientific divisions of systematic theology. I contrast Warfield and Kuyper, and then I give you my own rendition or refinement of Kuyper's Encyclopedia of Theology. The word Encyclopedia of Theology simply is an account of the different distinctions there on page 24. Do you see that? I'm not going to ask you on a quiz to give me that whole accounting, let me assure you, but You should familiarize yourself with it. You better be able to know the major departments of theology, of the Encyclopedia of Theology. And after having dealt with them, the scientific divisions of theology, then we come on page 25 to the nature of systematic theology. Section 1 deals with a specific idea, and there I deal with the controlling purpose of systematic theology, which is, to put it bluntly, to put revelation into a practically useful form. And that's the controlling purpose. And then over on page 29, I deal with the consequent nature of systematic theology. Now we're moving now from theology to systematic theology, dealing with the particular character of systematic theology. What's the nature of systematic theology? Because of its controlling purpose, it is the systematic treatment of revelation. When I use the term systematic, I mean four things. The word systematic implies comprehensive. Here on page 29, it implies, and this is very important, a topical, issue-oriented arrangement of the truths of the Bible. A topical arrangement. It means a thorough arrangement, in that systematic theology wants to tell us not what Isaiah, Paul, or Jesus, or some other writer of the Bible said about this topic. Systematic theology aims to tell us what the Bible as a whole, what God's revelation as a whole, says about any given issue or topic. So it's thorough, it's balanced, in other words, and it is logical. It relates the different issues logically to one another. Then, having dealt then with a specific idea of systematic theology, I deal with its scientific relationships there on pages 32 and following. Its relation to apologetics, exegetics, historics, and there is, you'll see there, Warfield's, just between pages 35 and 36, I think, Warfield's chart, which he gives his account of the relationships of the different departments of theology. And fourthly, under Roman numeral 4, I deal with the centrality of systematics. And you'll notice there the face of theology on page 39. Do you see the face of theology? That may be a very helpful thing to know and to remind yourself of the basic relationships of the four departments of theology. I always say that any resemblance to any past or present professor of systematic theology is purely accidental. But that does look like a mustache, though, doesn't it? Anyway, Section 3 deals with the organizational method of systematic theology. And here I just give you a brief account of the different ways people have thought to arrange systematic theology. I've dealt with the necessity of organization, the methods of organization, and the proposal for organization in there. You'll see that proposal, tentative as it is, hedged in with qualifications as it is, on page 42. And then we come to page 43, which is where we're going to start climbing another mountain. All right? Having said all of this about systematic theology, its specific idea, its scientific relationships, its organizational method, we cannot leave the whole thing without answering some very major questions that have been raised by what I've said in the lectures and by what other people have said about systematic theology. And that major question is really two questions in this heading of the legitimate necessity of systematic theology. Really, we're raising two questions. When we talk about its legitimate necessity, we're asking, is doing what systematic theology does legitimate? And then we're asking, is it necessary? Now, while these are two different questions, they may be treated together. And the arguments for the legitimate necessity of systematic theology, will answer both questions. First, the question of its legitimate necessity, and then we'll deal with the arguments for its legitimate necessity, And then we're in objection to its legitimate necessity. First of all, then, the question of its legitimate necessity. There are three things that need to be said about the question of the legitimate necessity of systematic theology. First of all, I want to say the question is proper. Or in other words, we want to talk about the propriety of the question. Warfield remarks, there are some, no doubt, to whom it may seem presumptuous to attempt to systematize our knowledge of God. Well, Pastor Waller, after all you said in the first hour about the knowledge of God being the knowledge of the Holy One and all of that, aren't we trifling in some way? Aren't we profaning in some way our relationship with God to try to engage in something so mundane as trying to systematize our knowledge of Him? Morton H. Smith says, the question may properly be asked as to whether this idea of systematizing biblical givens or assumptions or statements into a system, whether that is itself biblical or not, to do that. Is it biblical to try to systematize the statements of the Bible? Is that biblical? Might it not be presumptuous intimacy with God to seek to systematically understand Him? Is it not presumptuous contempt for the Bible to seek to put it in a different, what we even call a more useful form? When Gerhardus Voss speaks of both biblical and systematic theology making the Bible undergo, he says, a transformation, may we not legitimately wonder about the propriety of transforming the Bible or the message of the Bible? So that's the question, and the question is proper because systematic theology does have for its goal to put the Bible, the message and the truth of the Bible, in a form which is more useful to us. Now, it's legitimate to raise the question, then, is that right to do? Or is that presumptuous to do? But the question is also pressing. The question is pressing. Here we deal with the urgency of the question. Burkhoff and Klooster, and Klooster was a professor of systematic theology in better days down at Calvin Seminary, note that this question of the legitimacy of systematic theology is a pressing one in our day. There is a broader spirit of hostility to systematic theology. The testimony of a biblical theologian, I mean a professor of biblical theology, and by the term biblical theology I mean a specific discipline in exegetical theology, the testimony of a biblical theologian like Richard Gaffin is particularly significant in this regard in light of the fact that it is biblical theology which is sometimes the greatest opponent in our day of systematic theology. There's a kind of rivalry between the two disciplines in the minds of some. And Gaffin, who is a teacher of biblical theology, says, the responsibility on both sides needs to be emphasized here. There are mounting indications that at present, much of the most able evangelical biblical scholarship in the English-speaking world is being carried on in indifference or uncertainty toward dogmatics, his words for systematic theology, as well as with an attitude toward historical critical methodology, in other words, liberal or modernistic methods of interpreting the Bible, and presuppositions that can only be called naive and incautious or careless. This is bound eventually to result in pastors and churches that are theologically confused and doctrinally illiterate. Boy, he's right about that. So the question is urgent, but the question is also sometimes misconceived. Here we deal with the nature of the question. The objection is sometimes raised that systematic theology is adding to revelation, that systematic theology implies that the Bible is not enough. Now, that's to misunderstand the question. Not so. Murray says, John Murray, I'm quoting here, systematic theology is not itself revelation, nor is it an addendum to revelation that is to be placed alongside of Scripture. He's right. It's not revelation. It's not an addendum, an addition to revelation. Well, what is the relation, then, of systematic theology to revelation? Well, Smith remarks, it should be kept in mind that systematic theology is a derivative, something derived or made out of something else from revelation. It is not revelation itself, because that's the Bible. nor is it an addition to God's special revelation, as if we need something in addition to the Bible. This is what Voss means when he says that systematic theology, as well as biblical theology for that matter, makes Scripture undergo a transformation. Systematic theology is not something other than Scripture. It is simply Scripture itself transformed. An illustration of this is the relationship of grapes to wine. What's the relationship of... Is wine something other than grapes? No, it's a distillation of grapes. Orange juice is not something other than an orange. It's not something in addition to an orange. It's a distillation or a derivative of an orange. So is the relationship of systematic theology to revelation. It's a derivative. It's a transformation of revelation, just in the same way that orange juice is a transformation of an orange. It's much easier to drink orange juice for breakfast than orange juice. My experience it is. Anyway, the real question is this, then. Is it right to transform Scripture in this way? And we're not adding to Scripture. That's the misconceived of the question. That's not what we're doing. We never pretend to be doing that. But we are deriving something from Scripture. But that's the question. Is it right to so transform Scripture? Transform it. Well, that brings me in Roman numeral 2, then, to the argument for its legitimate necessity. There are 5 arguments I wish to place before you. Arguments for the legitimate necessity of systematic theology may be drawn from, first of all, A, the controlling purpose of systematic theology. As we have seen, as you'll see more thoroughly when you read all those pages that we skipped, the controlling purpose of systematic theology is the practical usefulness of revelation. Now, the question is this. Is it necessary to systematize Scripture in order for it to be practically useful? And the answer to that question is a dogmatic yes. Because, you see, the fact is that God did not place all he had to say about any given issue in one place in the Bible. He simply didn't do it that way. He didn't put all he had to say about the Trinity. He didn't put all he had to say about divorce. He didn't put all he had to say about the Lord's Day. He didn't put all he had to say about sexual immorality in any one place in the Bible. He didn't put all he had to say about man or sin or Christ in any one place in the Bible. Now, that's of course something so obvious that it doesn't need to be proven. If then, however, we are to believe and obey the Word of God in our lives, not just one part of the Word of God, not just half the Word of God, not just the Old Testament, not just John or Hebrews, but the Word of God. If we're to believe and obey the whole Word of God in any given area of our lives, then the fact is we simply must collect and arrange the different statements of Scripture on any given issue and attempt to systematically understand them. We cannot obey the Word of God without doing that. As an illustration, the issue of divorce and ethics and the Trinity and doctrine may be cited. Murray aptly remarks, systematic theology is always a duty, sometimes a necessity, which the fact of revelation places upon the Church of God. The paramount consideration, however, is the demand residing in the fact of revelation, namely, that the Word of God requires the most exacting attention so that we as individuals and as members in the solidaric or complete unity of the church may be able to correlate the manifold data of revelation in our understanding and to more effectively apply this knowledge, key word is applied, this knowledge to all phases of our thinking and conduct. And so, the controlling purpose of systematic theology being to put revelation into a practically useful form supplies us with our first argument for both the legitimacy and indeed the necessity of systematic theology. But secondly, I want to talk about the didactic, another word there would be educational necessity of systematic theology. Well, here we return again to the question, is it right to make the Bible undergo the transformation which occurs in systematic theology? Well, think of the analogy of preaching and teaching the Word. Not the Word, the Word. The analogy of preaching and teaching the Word shows that it is. Preaching makes the Bible undergo a transformation, does it not? It derives something from the Bible. Now, hopefully and properly, what it derives from the Bible is consistent with the teaching of the Bible. But you see, the mind which rejects systematic theology and the transformation that it makes Scripture undergo and says that that kind of transforming of Scripture is illegitimate must also logically reject the preaching of Scripture, especially any preaching of Scripture in which the preacher does anything more than read Scripture, and that not even selectively, but only consecutively. Because even if you read Scripture selectively, you're making it undergo a transformation, aren't you? You're putting it into a form not given in its original content and character or form. Now, Murray confirms this argument when he says, but theology is teaching, exposition, communication. And so it happens that we cannot say everything all at once, nor can we think of everything that needs to be thought of God and of ourselves all at once. The observation, all important for the present, is that there is nothing inherent in a logical mode of treatment that hinders, far less prevents, sustained confrontation with the living Word of the living God. Systematic structure is the application to the totality of revelation of the same method as the science of homiletics applies to the exposition of particular passages of Scripture. He's making an analogy with preaching. And so you see, the mentality and the argument to reject systematic theology because it puts Scripture into a different form than it originally comes to us must also logically reject the institution of preaching and teaching in the church, must also logically reject even praying in words that are other than the divinely inspired words of the Bible and prayers of the Bible. The simple fact is that though Scripture is perfect in the sense that it perfectly fulfills the purposes for which it was given, if the fact is the Scripture was not given to fulfill every purpose in its original form. It was not given to be a complete book of Christian sermons. It was not given to be a complete book of Christian hymns or Christian prayers. It was not given to be an exhaustive systematic theology for the Christian church. And it was only given to be the perfect basis for all Christian sermons, all Christian systematic theology, all Christian hymns, and all Christian prayers. See, that's the point. So, you see how specious and wrong is the mentality that objects to making the Bible undergo a transformation. It's hypocritical because every Christian does in some way, shape, or form. Well, before I go on, any questions? Comments about that? Well, faith has to do with the inevitable reality, what I call the inevitable reality of systematic theology. What we mean by this heading is simply that having systematic theology of some kind cannot be avoided. Therefore, the person who argues against it is simply dishonest or deceived. The only person who can avoid a systematic theology is the one who never thinks about God. Warfield states this point most ably. There are some, no doubt, I can't say it any better than Warfield, that's why I quote it so often. There are some, no doubt, to whom it may seem presumptuous to attempt to systematize our knowledge of God. If we possess any knowledge of God at all, however, the attempt to systematize it is a necessity of the human spirit. If we know so much as two facts concerning God, the human mind is incapable of holding these facts apart. It must contemplate them in relation to one another. This is all out of the irrepressible of the facts presented to it, an effort which the intelligence can escape only by ceasing to be intelligence. It may systematize well or ill, but systematize it must whenever it holds together in its unitary grasp more facts than one. Wherever God is any degree known by a being of a systematically working mind, therefore, there is a theology in the express sense of that word, that is, a systematic theology. only the atheist or the agnostic on the one side, the idiot or the lunatic on the other, can be without such a theology. We may summarize Warfield's contention by saying that the mentality which rejects systematic theology would reduce men to parrots. But men are not parrots, they are thinking beings. Therefore, they cannot avoid systematizing. Aversion to systematic theology, therefore, is really hostility to other people's systematic theology. Systematic theology, and it is a failure to recognize that one really does have a systematic theology of one's own. First off, Affer says it, every church has its dogmas. Even the churches that are constantly destroying dogmas have them, in effect. When they say that they want a Christianity without dogma, they abide by that very statement declaring a dogma. They all have certain definite convictions in religious matters and also ascribe to them a certain authority, though they do not always formulate them officially and acknowledge them candidly. History clearly proves that even the present-day opposition is not really an opposition to dogmas as such, but simply opposition to a certain kind of dogma, or to certain specific dogmas which do not find favor in the eyes of modern theologians. Well said. But come to a fourth argument, and this is from what I've called the biblical examples of systematic theology. Many of these I owe to Morton H. Smith on his 10th page of his syllabus on Introduction to Systematics. In the preceding description of systematic theology, it's been made clear that we do not have a ready-made systematic theology in the Bible. Therefore, it might appear inconsistent to go to the Bible and say that we have there one for doing systematic theology. Well, the thrust of the reasoning in this and the next argument for the legitimacy and necessity of systematic theology is not that the Bible contains a systematic theology, but only that it contains the seeds of one, the warrant for one, and indeed the demand for a systematic theology. And so, and under this head, I'm really saying that there, we see in seed form the writers of the Bible doing what we simply do in more comprehensive form in systematic theology. In a number of places, the Bible contains evidences of a systematic or logical approach to the presentation of its message. Why did God give just 10 commandments? Well, you see, the 10 commandments are a systematic ethical summary of the teaching of the Bible. And then we note that Jesus summarizes the 10 commandments and the 2 great commandments, love God and your neighbor as yourself. So why 10? And then why this 2? See, there's a summarizing, systematizing, analyzing tendency in all that. Why just 10? Why not 12? Why not 11? It's systematic in character. It's summary in character. There's a systematic tendency in that ethically. Or you might turn to the resurrection chapter. If you ever expound that passage, I hope you notice that verses 1 through 34 deal with the fact of the resurrection, and they're tightly logical in their argumentation. Paul argues, look, you believe the gospel. The gospel, in its very nature, contains the fact of the resurrection. It speaks of the resurrection of Christ, but Christ was not raised from the dead, but as a representative person. So when the gospel says that Christ rose from the dead, it contains implicitly the idea that his people are going to rise from the dead. And he goes on, verses 1 through 34, systematically, in a tightly logical way, developing the fact of the resurrection of the dead. And then at verse 35, he moves from the fact of the resurrection of the dead to answer an objection which enables him to get into the nature of the resurrection. So he begins by saying, but someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? And he responds, you fool. And then he begins to respond to that question. And he speaks now not of the fact of the resurrection so much, but of the nature of the resurrection. And again, that passage of Scripture contains internal evidence of logical argumentation. So there's a systematic treatment of the doctrine of resurrection here in 1 Corinthians 15. Then you have in Hebrews 5:11 through 6:3, you have there the writer to the Hebrews giving a summary of the essential elementary principles of Christianity. Now, there's some difficult things about that because we wonder why he mentioned some of the things, but he says, leaving aside, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. And then he gives a summary of the elementary principle. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Those are the first principles of Christianity. He lays them right out there as the things he regards as constituting the basic principles. Well, then you could appeal to the systematic treatment of Romans about the gospel. The systematic treatise of Romans contains a very systematic review of the gospel preached by Paul. Very logically, Paul begins in chapters 1 through 3 with the necessity of the gospel and the ruin of men. Then in chapters 3, 4, and 5 deals with the essence of the gospel, or the remedy of God for the ruin of men, and then deals with the results of the gospel in chapter 61. Or you could go to 15:1-3, which appears to be an example, a systematic summary of the gospel itself. And then there's also much to be learned from the faithful sayings found in 1 Timothy 1:15, 3:1, 4:9, 2 Timothy 2:11, and Titus 3:8. These faithful sayings, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. A faithful saying, if any man desires the office of an overseer, it's a good thing he desires. Faithful saying, godliness is possible for all things. Faithful saying, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Titus 3:8 as well. See, all of those, why those faithful sayings? Well, there was a tendency already going on to summarize the most important principles of the Christian faith in a pithy, proverbial kind of saying. Certain facets were being picked out and regarded as the bedrock principles of Christianity. That's a systematic tendency in all of that. You see, what the Bible and our Lord do in some things, they want us to do with others. There's no reason to think that somehow being logical and systematic is peculiarly apostolic or messianic quality. No, there's no reason to think that being logical and systematic is apostolic or messianic. There's every reason to think that it's a matter of being human. Indeed, there's reason to doubt that in thinking systematically, the Lord and his apostles are exercising some unique prerogative simple for us to imitate. And Huckleberry they have to defend that proposition. All right, any questions here? Well, now I come to the last, in some respects, the heart of what I want to say with regard to systematic theology. I regard all the arguments I've given you so far as compelling, and yet I would acknowledge that especially the first three at least came to you this evening in a form that we might call more logical than exegetical. I want to show you the exegetical basis for the development of systematic theology in the history of the church and the importance of doing systematic theology. First of all, I want to give you the nature of the argument, summarize the argument, then I'll give you the proof of the argument after that. And then we'll draw some conclusions from the argument. What's the nature of the argument I'm about to engage in? Well, it's this. Follows these lines. First, there are references in Scripture to a definite system of Christian doctrine. Second step in the argument is this. This system of doctrine, of Christian doctrine, is in no one place expounded in a definitive, exhaustive, or systematic fashion. We know it exists because the Bible refers to it, but the Bible doesn't give us a systematic, consecutive, comprehensive, logical treatise of the thing. Even in such a letter as Romans, where you've come close to that, there are elements of the truth that Paul deals with in other letters that he doesn't deal with in Romans. Even the book of Romans is occasional, and no one of the Gospels is exhaustive of the history of Christ. We have four Gospels, remember. Even to have a fully biblical understanding of the life of Christ, you've got to systematize four Gospels. Now, so those are the first two points. And then the third point is this. In order to hold and know the definite system of Christian truth, which the Bible assures us it's and which the Bible assures us it is our duty to know and defend, Titus 1, 9 to 13, Jude 3, Romans 6, 17. We'll look at all those passages later. We must reconstruct it, if I can use that language, from the whole of the Scriptures. The apostles referred to it. They talked as if there was a clear system of Christian doctrine that exists, but they didn't ever, in any one place, give us a detailed exposition of what it was. But they told us it exists, and what's our job? Well, it's our duty. If we're going to know, hold, and defend that definite system of Christian doctrine which the apostles said exists, to reconstruct it, if I can use that language, from the whole of the Scriptures. And the church has been reconstructing it now for 20 centuries. Reconstructing this system and stating its detailed application to the errors which have occurred in church history is simply the work of systematic theology. That brings us to the proof of the argument. Here, then, all that is necessary to show is that the Bible and its writers conceive of and refer to a definite system of Christian truth and doctrine. And the following is an outline of the relevant data. It's not exhaustive. I think that Pastor Greg and some of his material, one way or the other, may expand on it. In his Doctrine of God, I've used some of that material, or reviewed it at least, in putting this together, although this material is basically as it is before I read that. But he does a similar thing as to what I'm doing here. He deals with some of the major New Testament words. So the following is an outline of the relevant data. It's not intended to be exhaustive. But there are five New Testament terms in particular which point to the New Testament conception of a definite system of Christian doctrine. The first term is the term logos. Of course, the term logos, from which we get all of our words like theology and biology and all the other ologies, contains in itself the idea of reason. The term logos means a reasoned statement. And it's used in 1 Timothy 6:3, Earl, and Titus 1:9, Patrick, to refer to the Christian message. So let's look at those two passages. 1 Timothy 6:3 and Titus 1:9. I'll tell you what I'm ready for you to read, Earl. All right, go ahead. 1 Timothy 6:3.
If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, conceives and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of depraved mind, and deprived of the truth, to suppose that godliness is a means of gain.
That's fine. The point is that the plural of the term logos is used there, sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Titus 1 and verse 9. Go ahead.
Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict.
Now, the term words refers to many different words, but here it's in the singular, the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. So it refers to the whole of Christian truth as a word, a reasonable statement. So, this word identifies the Christian message as one which has a reasonable, moral, reasonable, rational, logical, or scientific structure. But then the second word I want you to look at is the term tupos. The term tupos has the meaning, according to Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, of form, figure, or pattern. And Bob, I want you to get us Romans 6:17, and then Mike, 2 Timothy 1:13, Romans 6:17, where we have the use of the term tupos. Go ahead.
But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed.
Okay, that form of teaching means a pattern, a figure. And it stresses that there was a structure to it. And then the related word, hupotuposis, is used in 2 Timothy. Please turn there. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Go ahead. Okay, here it's translated standard. This word hupotuposis can mean standard or model or prototype. And thus the Christian message is viewed as the criterion, the standard for all religious assertion, and it's significant down to its very word. Retain the standard of sound words. Plural. But now, a third term I want you to think about is the term paradosis, which means tradition. Now, the noun is used of the Christian message in the three passages I give you there, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Stephen, 1 Corinthians 11:2, Bob, Mitch, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Let's look at, first of all, at 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, where the use of the term tradition, an application to the Christian message.
Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who lives in unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us.
All right, so there was a tradition, a Christian tradition, an authoritative tradition, which was able to be the standard for any course of ethical conduct. Anyone that departed from it, deviated from it, was to be dealt with in terms of the discipline of the church, as the following passage makes plain. And then 1 Corinthians 11:2. See, there was this body of truth that was assumed was capable of being the standard of all ethical conduct. That's rightness or wrongness. 1 Corinthians 11:2. Are you there?
Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you.
What were all those traditions? Well, we aren't told in any one place in the New Testament. We have to reconstruct them out of the contents of the entire New Testament, doing that as systematic theology. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:15. This is an interesting passage when we come to the whole subject of the canon of Scripture. Very important passage, but 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. Go ahead, now.
Firm, brethren, stand firm and hold to the tradition which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from.
And here Paul even reflects on the fact that he didn't give them all the traditions in any one place at one time. They weren't all contained in his first letter to them, but they were to hold fast to them. See the beauty involved? We've seen that in other passages implied, but here it's clear. He commands them to hold fast to the traditions. You can't hold fast to things that you don't know and understand. You can't defend them either, as we'll see. Now the verb, paradidome, is also used in this way of the Christian tradition in 2 Peter 2:21, Earl, and in Jude 3, chapter, into those passages. 2 Peter 2 and verse 21. Go ahead.
For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them.
Delivered to them. Literally, we might translate traditioned to them. Verb paradidomy. From which paradosis is derived. And then Jude and verse 3. Go ahead.
Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints.
Now we're going to deal with that word faith in a second. but it was a faith that was tradition. It came from God, given to Christ, passed it on to the apostles, and they were a link in the chain of this holy, authoritative tradition. Now, it is to be granted that this term tradition does not emphasize, especially in the way we use it today, the logical or systematic character of Christian truth. But it does emphasize the origin of the gospel as something that has been authoritatively passed down to its present possessors, and it includes the idea of an identifiable body of truth. It doesn't emphasize its logical, systematic character, because tradition to us at least doesn't emphasize that. But it does emphasize that there was an identifiable body of truth. That when they spoke of this tradition, they knew what they were talking about. The problem is, they didn't tell us what that truth was in any specific place, one place in the New Testament, logically, systematically. We have to reconstruct it. This word is used in an authoritative oral or written tradition in the New Testament, both when it is used of the Jewish tradition and when it is used of the Christian tradition. The idea of a body of truth which is respected as authoritative is implied. But now we come to a fourth term. That's the term pistis, faith. Now this term is used objectively. What I mean by faith is used objectively. It's not used as subjective faith, that is, believing. It's used of objective faith, that is to say, the doctrines you believe. This term is used objectively in the New Testament to designate, to use the words of Bauer and Gingrich, a body of faith, belief, or doctrine. I want you to notice especially Jude 3, I think we were just there, he probably still there, where we are told that he wrote that they should contend earnestly for the faith once for all. Well, actually what he says is the once for all delivered to the saints faith, that particular faith. He has the words hapax paradothese, tois agios, in between tapese, the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. That particular faith you're to contend for. See, again, we have duty here, don't we? We have to contend for the faith. Well, how can we do that if we don't know what it is? And how can we know what it is unless we put the whole New Testament together and find out what the faith is? Because the New Testament didn't tell us what the faith was in any one place, any place, and within its boundaries. Now, I want you to look at some other passages here. Bob, Jude 20, Mike, or should I say Michael? It doesn't matter. Mike, Galatians 1:23. Now I'll let you look up one. 1 Timothy 1:19, Stephen, 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul 4:1 and 6 of 1 Timothy, Nick, 1 Timothy 6:21. We'll go back to Earl, Titus 1:13. We'll just quickly look at these passages. We have the objective use of the term faith, which suggests to us an identifiable body of truth that had to be believed. Jude, verse 20, first of all.
But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit.
I think here the most natural understanding of the term faith is a body of doctrine. The things that you believe, or to build yourself up on that, the truth that builds men up. And then Galatians
1:23.
Clearly, preaching the faith is a reference to a faith objectively considered a doctrine to be believed, the truth believed. And then 1 Timothy 1:19.
Faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected
and suffered
shipwreck in regard to their faith.
Let's go and read verse 20.
Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they might be taught not to blaspheme.
Again, the context there suggests to me that when he says they haven't kept faith, it doesn't mean that they fell. Certainly they fell into unbelief, but it doesn't mean that they acknowledge they were studious, didn't believe it anymore. What it means is that they went astray from the faith. They taught false doctrine. They blasphemed, to use the language of verse 20. In other words, they taught all heresy with regard to the content of the Christian faith. And then 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10.
Where love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a thing.
The faith, again here, the idea, I believe, is that their love for money has forced upon them the process of distorting their understanding of Christian truth so that they could continue to pursue their love of money without having to admit that they're blatantly violating the precepts and promises and truths of the Christian faith. So they've distorted it. They've wandered away from it. And then 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 6.
But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following.
Okay. Verse 6, you have the parallel between the words of the faith and the sound doctrine. In verse 1, you notice the opposite or the explanation of falling away from the faith is giving heed to deceitful spirits and demonic doctrines. Of course, it's clear that the faith in that context means the objective content of the Christian faith. And then 1 Timothy 6:21.
Some have professed, and thus God
creates
from the faith.
Of course, the reference there is to the knowledge falsely so called, and people in professing that knowledge falsely so called go astray from the faith. Obviously, the term faith there means truth. And then, finally, Titus 1 and verse 13.
His testimony is true, for this cause reproves them severely, that they may be found in the faith.
Okay, he just said that Cretans are always liars, among other things, and therefore they need to be reproved so that they don't become liars with regard to what the Christian faith is, that they're found in the faith. All right, so the term pistis then, used objectively, refers to the content of the Christian faith as a body of faith, belief, or doctrine, and that doctrine must be contended for, held, believed. We have great duty concerning it, and it must be, therefore, reconstructed so that we know what it is, so that we can believe it, defend it, contend for it. But the last word is perhaps the most important and blatantly clear statement that there is this body of truth, a doctrine which we must hold. It's the simple term didache. The term didache means doctrine or teaching, and thus presents the Christian faith as a body of truth which may be consecutively and logically expounded. And we're going to look at these texts again. Some of them we've looked at in other connections. I just want you to feel the weight of them. Patrick, Romans 16, 17. Bob, 6, 17. 2 John 9 and 10, Mike. 1 Timothy 1, 10, Mel. 1 Timothy 4, 6, 13 and 16. Stephen, 6, 1 and 3, Paul, Titus 2, 7, Nick. All right, Romans 16, 70. Notice the use, the perpetual, the constant use of the term doctrine or teaching to refer to the content of the Christian faith. First of all, in Romans 16, 17.
Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them.
Okay, here's duty. Keep your eye on those people that cause divisions contrary to the teaching. Well, how are you going to do that unless you know what the teaching is? And how are you going to know that without reconstructing it systematically from the New Testament? Romans 6, 17.
But thanks be to God, that those who enslave the sin, you can do obedience in your heart. That's one of teaching.
How were they saved? Well, there wasn't so much that they committed themselves to some teaching, but that they were committed to a certain form of teaching, interesting language. And that was the way they were saved. There wasn't any salvation without being committed, someone having God commit you to a certain form of teaching. Almost like you were poured into the mold of that teaching. Well, of course, salvation itself depends then upon being poured into the mold of that teaching. Well, clearly then, its importance is underscored. 2 John 9 and 10 also underscores the importance of the precise teachings of the apostolic gospel. 2 John 9 and 10. Go ahead.
Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him in your house and do not give him in
your house. Clearly, then, our very salvation is dependent upon remaining within the boundaries of Christian teaching. Again, duty requires, therefore, the most fundamental duty requires that we know what it is. And how can we do that without reconstructing it clearly, logically, systematically from our Bible? Titus 1 and verse 9. Titus 1 and verse 9. Okay,
I've got Timothy.
Okay, good. I'll read it then. Let's see if I can reconstruct it for my holding the according to the teaching's faithful word, in order that he might be able to exhort in the sound teaching and to refute those to contradict, or something like that. Anyway, it's the according to the teaching faithful word that they're to hold on to, that they're to know, so that they can perform the most basic duties of the pastoral presbyterial office, exhorting in sound teaching and refuting those who contradict or convincing those who speak against. And then 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10.
And immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching.
All right. Here Paul is saying that we know that the law was made for all these things, whatever which is contrary to the sound teaching. And then 4, 6, 13, and 16 contains this emphasis again.
In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished from the words of the faith, and of the fine brethren that you have been following. In the 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, your exhortation and teaching.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve in these things, persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those
who hear you. The importance of teaching is underscored in many ways in those verses, but we must hasten on to 1 Timothy 1 and 3.
Let all who are under the yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken again.
Well, Paul had a doctrine, and he didn't want that plainly identifiable doctrine to be spoken evil of. Therefore, it's important how people lived. In verse 3.
If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness.
The according to godliness doctrine, literally. And then he's blind and so forth. All right, and then finally, Titus 2. And verse 7.
In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, purity in doctrine.
Purity in doctrine. Uncorrupt, literally. Uncorrupt doctrine. And of course, if we're going to do that, we've got to know what the doctrine is pure is, so that we don't corrupt it. What are the conclusions we can draw from this lengthy recitation of the biblical words, doctrine, faith, tradition, word, and on this one, two posts, form, pattern, structure. What are the conclusions we can draw from our understanding and these references of the New Testament to this body of doctrine? Well, three conclusions. These words clearly imply that in the minds of the biblical writers, there was the idea or conception of a complete system of Christian doctrine. That's clear. Secondly, many of these texts press upon us the duty of holding, knowing, obeying, defending, contending for, believing this system. Hello. This demands the formulation or construction of this system from the biblical records and its detailed application to the historical issues and questions which emerged to confront the church in its life and history. Such systematic formulation, construction, and application of this system of truth is the very same thing as doing systematic theology. But thirdly, it's interesting that the emphasis upon the systematic construction or formulation of truth in the New Testament comes into prominence over against false doctrine. You notice how prominent 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were? And 2 John, Jude, some of the later books in the New Testament? Not exclusively, but those texts, those words we're returning most often. Wasn't that clear to you? Well, see, even the words, you see, the words that we used here came into prominence in those later books of the New Testament as over against the emergence of heresy, the heterodoctrine, the heterodidaskalia, as it's called in 1 Timothy 6. Even the very words in which the Christian system of doctrine is stated become important as over against false doctrine, the very form of sound words we read of. There is increasing prominence given to the theme of sound doctrine in the pastoral epistles as the earliest heresies began to develop and increase their influence on the church. In response to that, the response of the apostle was to say, we've got to be holier. Doesn't matter what they really say, but they're not holy. No, his response was, we've got to understand Christian truth as over against false doctrine. The lesson from this is that whether we realize it or not, hostility to systematic theology must and always will be sympathy with heresy. So we come to the conclusion of our fifth argument for the importance and necessity and legitimacy of systematic theology from the apostolic references to a system of Christian doctrine which is our duty to know, defend, and therefore to reconstruct from the Scriptures. But now, in the last place, we come to the objection to its legitimate necessity. Objection to it. A is the objection stated. The objection stated. We have concluded that from the standpoint of its evangelical character and purpose, the teaching or theology of the Bible, its message, is systematic, clear, and sufficient. It has a systematic structure that can be formulated into a systematic theology. And this also follows, I might say, from the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, as it's classically stated and biblically stated in the 1689 Confession of Faith, which says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Chapter 1, paragraph 6. The doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scriptures is taught in many places. The classic text is 2 Timothy 3, 15-17, which says it is there to make the man of God adequate for every good work. And you might also note Psalm 119, 105. If the teaching of the Bible may be systematized and the Scriptures are indeed sufficient, then conversely, we may conclude that its message is neither obscure, dim, or fragmentary. Now, this assertion naturally recalls to some minds, however, that the teaching of Scripture is neither obscure, dim, or fragmentary, a text of Scripture which may be thought to contradict such an assertion, or which may at least be thought to raise problems with regard to it. And that passage is 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12. Please turn there. I think I'll ask, I don't know where I left off. Bob, would you read for us those verses, verses 8 through 12?
Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the part then will be done away.
So all the way through verse 12.
When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. So now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known.
Now you see, the problem that would appear to raise with regard to our assertion that the teaching of Scripture is neither dim, obscure, or fragmentary. This passage seems to say that our knowledge is partial and dim, and therefore fragmentary. And I'm not the first one to see that problem. One Bible scholar states the objection this passage appears to raise in the following words. Diversity is most obvious when one examines the biblical evidence concerning a particular doctrine, e.g. election, the second coming of Christ, holiness or sanctification. You know, he's saying the reason why people disagree about that? Because the Bible is fragmentary. Because the Bible isn't really that clear. Such an examination only confirms the judgment of the history of doctrine. Christians over the century have differed as to how certain passages should be integrated and which should receive the most emphasis. Yet each biblical writer or speaker has a perspective intentionally limited by God. Paul makes this clear when he wrote, "Now we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but ere the perfect comes, that which is in part will pass away. Now I know in part, but then I will know completely, just as I have been completely known." This means, he says, that not one of all God's inspired servants received all the truth. Each was given certain fragments. Hence, if we could integrate perfectly all of that which has been revealed, a task of no mean proportions, the result would still be fragmentary. Now, I never struck me before so strong, but that's not logical, is it? Just because God gave to all his servants only a part of the truth, doesn't mean that if we integrated it all, we wouldn't have a whole. If I cut a pie into seven pieces and gave you each one of you guys a piece of the pie, assuming that I keep you from eating it long enough, we could put all those seven pieces back together and we'd have the whole pie, wouldn't we? He's saying, God gave to all his servants only a part of the truth, therefore we can't integrate it into a whole. Well, even that's not logical. I don't know what happened to the science of logic and the study of exegetical theology, but I mean, that's not logical, is it? Just because we have fragments, that doesn't mean we can't reconstruct the whole. He assumes that. But at any rate, we'll pass by that and deal with the other objection he's raising. If God has revealed only a partial picture, and he says, this is certainly what Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 13, 9-13, then the arrangement of what has been revealed must not use rationally invented links to give an artificial wholeness. Well, of course it shouldn't. But that's not to say that there isn't a real wholeness. Is based on the links given us in Scripture, and which are supplied by the necessary and inevitable logical structure of the human mind and of the Bible. At any rate, that's the objection. See the problem. It's a very real problem if you just take this passage superficially the way Mr. Berkeley Nicholson does in his interpreting the Bible and apply it to the whole matter of systematic theology. Well, having seen the objection, we come to the objection refuted. This use of 1 Corinthians 13, 8-12 has horrendous implications for Christian teaching and living. It clearly contradicts everything which has just been said about the legitimacy of systematic theology and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Clearly, if what he's saying is true, then Scriptures are not clear, sufficient, nor do they give us a systematic account, even when they're integrated, of Christian doctrine. Clearly, it must be misinterpreting the true meaning of the passage because it contradicts what we know from the analogy of faith. There's the principle of the analogy of faith. It is not necessary, however, for us to determine dogmatically what that meaning is. All that it is necessary for us to do is to show that there are viable alternative interpretations which do not violate the teaching of the rest of Scripture. You understand what I'm saying? Whenever we have a problem passage to any given doctrine, it's not incumbent upon us to say for certain what it does mean, so long as we can show that there are natural and viable alternatives to that interpretation which contradicts the rest of Scripture. We don't have to show what it does mean. We just have to show that there are alternatives that are at least as reasonable and more consistent with the rest of Scripture. If we show that, we've done all we need to do from a polemic standpoint. Because any such interpretation must surely be preferable to one which plainly contradicts the analogy of faith, the plain teaching of the rest of Scripture. Now, there are several viable alternatives, in fact, to what Mr. Mickelson assumes this passage teaches in his own assumed interpretation of it. First, it is possible, and many interpreters have argued, that the perfect, which is mentioned in verse 10, is not a reference to the eternal state, as so many assume. Not a few have thought that it is a reference, in fact, to the closing of the New Testament canon. Now, that may strike you as odd or somehow patently wrong. I can only say that I know some very good men and very good exegetes that take exactly that position, among them Stu Elliott, and as well our own Pastor Hofstetler in expounding this passage. So I would caution you about too quickly rejecting that interpretation before you've heard it well presented at any rate. Not a few have thought, therefore, that it is a reference to the closing of the New Testament canon. Now, let's just suppose that interpretation is true. Don't you see that that completely destroys everything Mickelson is saying about the passage? If this is the case, then the meaning of the passage is simply that the present partial knowledge of the Corinthians, based upon their brief exposure to the oral preaching of the gospel and to the existence of prophets among them, that all that's going to pass away when the perfect comes, that is to say, the completed New Testament canon. Well, if the New Testament canon is the perfect, then I guess after that comes, our knowledge is no longer partial, is it? And therefore, we do have a systematic knowledge of God given to us in the completed canon of Scripture. Clearly, upon this interpretation, there is no suggestion that our present knowledge is partial and fragmentary. In fact, the implication would be exactly the opposite. The second, the knowledge of which verse 8 speaks is clearly, in some fashion, a spiritual gift. Notice, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, look, knowledge is parallel with prophecy and tongues. I'm not away out of limb when I say somehow, in some way, shape, or form, the knowledge that we're talking about here is a spiritual gift akin to prophecy and tongues. Notice, in fact, 1 Corinthians 12:8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge, same word, according to the same Spirit. Notice also 13:2. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Well, the gift of prophecy is a supernatural gift. The gift of faith, in that context, is not ordinary saving faith, it's miraculous faith. And knowledge there is described as knowing all mysteries, clearly referring to some sort of special spiritual gift. And notice 14:6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Notice again, a sandwich between by way of revelation and by way of prophecy, and in the midst of that is knowledge. Well, this knowledge seems clearly to be associated with the gift of prophecy here in 1 Corinthians. In fact, There's also a textual variant which reads, not knowledge, but knowledges. If there is knowledges, they will be done away. I think that's the place where the textual variant is. I'm looking here. Anyway, if that textual variant is true, it would emphasize again the spiritual gift character of the knowledge under discussion. It's plainly possible, then, that the knowledge in question is not a reference to Christian knowledge in general. Because Christian knowledge in general was not dependent on some spiritual gift like prophecy or tongues. There is a reference to the specific knowledge of certain events imparted by the ancient gift of prophecy. At least that's a very natural interpretation. And if that is the case, then of course such knowledge passes away when the event prophesied occurs. Upon this interpretation, then, it is plainly not Christian knowledge in general. We might say systematic theology, which is in view. And this passage would be asserting nothing about the fragmentary character of Christian knowledge in general. Only about the knowledge imparted by this particular spiritual gift. It would only be asserting that the knowledge of the future imparted by the gift of prophecy is fragmentary and partial. Third, the knowledge mentioned here could be a reference to the knowledge of the eternal state. A knowledge of the eternal state enhanced by the gift of prophecy. Clearly, we know very little about the eternal state. Clearly, our knowledge of what heaven is like, about what the resurrection is like, about what the new heavens and new earth are like, is severely limited. And very difficult for us to comprehend those mysteries of the Word of God. Now, it's possible that there's a reference here to that particular knowledge, and it's particularly as enhanced by a peculiar special gift of knowledge or prophecy. This interpretation assumes that the perfect mention in verse 10 is the eternal state. And if this is the case, then again, it is not Christian knowledge in general which is in view, but rather the Christian-specific knowledge of the eternal state. It is this dim and partial knowledge of our heavenly reward, of our eternal reward, which passes away in the bright sunshine of eternal glory. You don't need the stars anymore when the sun comes up. Now, each one of these interpretations are consistent with the analogies of faith. These interpretations don't violate the analogy of the faith like Mr. Nicholson's does. Each of them, therefore, is preferable to that one which, by teaching that biblical revelation is dim, partial, and fragmentary, not only denies the sufficiency of Scripture, but denies everything we've seen about the necessity of doing systematic theology. Therefore, no fit objection to all that we've been saying. Any questions? Yes, sir?
This has to do with the point 3-4 in terms of the passage of 51st Timothy